Pleasure to be here. In this capacity, I want to thank you for those of you who filled in for me in my absence and took the classes and the preaching when I was gone. I appreciate that. We had a good meeting in Bellingham, 92 people on Sunday morning. The sister Elma Montz, who you know, and her daughter came and visited. It's about an hour and a half drive. They came to support that meeting. That was encouraging to see them. And it was encouraging to see Patrick there, to have him stay with me in the hotel for a couple of nights was extremely joyous. There were a couple baptisms and restoration that occurred there, but I look at growth in the church, any amount of growth always coming from the Lord. Joe Price had been sowing the seed there for a lot longer than me. I had just been there a week, preached a couple sermons, and sometimes you read of where people have gospel meetings and they nearly boast about all the baptisms that they've had, and I don't do that. I look at it as being from the Word, or from the Lord's Word, where the growth comes. Some years ago, there was a study by an agricultural school in Iowa, and it reported that the production of 100 bushels of corn from 1 acre of land required 4 million pounds of water, required 6,800 pounds of oxygen. It required 5,200 pounds of carbon. This is just 1 acre. Required 160 pounds of nitrogen, required 125 pounds of potassium, 75 pounds of yellow sulfur, and other ingredients too numerous to list. In addition to these, it also requires what? Rain, sunshine, and or irrigation, if you're in this area. And while the farmer spends many hours of labor on those crops, actually, it has been estimated that only about 5% of the produce of the farm can be attributed to his efforts. 5%. And so, the spiritual realm, in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 6 through 7, when Paul said, Paul is nothing, we're simple ministers, workers in God's field, one waters, one plants, one waters, but it's God who gives the increase. And that's the way I look at things as well. I simply do a little part in God's field, His cornfield. I simply sow when I have opportunity to sow, and water when I have opportunity to water. But when it's all said and done, it's the Lord that makes that kernel grow. And if the heart is willing to receive the word, then the heart will obey the word. And I appreciate the examples that were given there. I would say this regarding our gospel meeting, that I'm going to be a little more abrasive than Brother Clark. And that is regarding our sign-up sheet there. That's an opportunity for you. This meeting is an opportunity for you. It's not so much an opportunity for Mark as it is for us. It's an opportunity for us to be edified, for us to grow, for the Lord's work here to flourish. It's nothing easy being away from your wife and family for a week. If you don't believe me, do it. It's not fun to do that. We enjoy preaching, but it's not like you're going on some vacation. It's a work. It's a job. It's effort. It's required. And for the Lord's church, it provides us an opportunity. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. There is an opportunity here for you to be hospitable to another. Mark Dunnigan is here, four and a half hours away from home. He's a brother in Christ. He's worthy of our support. He's worthy of our help in anything that we can do. And when we think of that passage in 1 Peter 4, we ought to be jumping, we ought to be fighting and striving to get our name on that list, to have him over to our house, if we have the capacity, or to take him out to eat if you don't have a house. It's an opportunity for us to learn and have fellowship with another brother in Christ. Some of the most richest Bible studies and conversations that I have been over a dinner table. This is an opportunity for you to draw near to another. And so I hope for your sake that those slots will become full, because you will be, once again, the beneficiary of having this brother of faith in your house. When I look at preachers on the coast, the two most preachers that come to my mind as brethren that I have like precious faith of, and people that I have a respect for and faith in: Mark Dunnigan in Beaverton, Joe Price in Bellingham. Those are men that I have worked with in debating false teachers, either public or in private. They're men that I have talked with a lot in different ways, men that I have read and studied under in different ways as well. And it's only a benefit to yourself if you have them over this week. So if you've got the ability, you need to take up on it. We've got some visitors here, and we're glad to have you as well. We want you to know that the things that we teach here, as I have stated over and over and over again, are open for you to investigate. The things that I say are gospel only when you can put your index finger in the Word of God and find that it is so. If I can't provide you a reference, what is that? It's called opinion. You can take it or leave it. And so we're going to continue our study today on this idea about Mark 16, 9 through 20 not being legitimate text. And 2 weeks ago, the first part of this series dealt with the argument that is put in the NIV version and in some of the others that the most reliable manuscripts omit Mark 16, 9 through 20. If you have a contemporary version, more than likely you will have a footnote in your margin somewhere that will try to discount this section of Scripture as being legitimate. We have shown 2 weeks ago, and that lesson is posted on revelationandcreation.com, we have shown that that charge is false. We have shown that the two manuscripts that leave that out were built in about 350 A.D. That's where they date, 325 to 350 A.D., Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. And those manuscripts also leave out the first 45 chapters of the book of Genesis. Several Psalms are left out as a major section. Major sections throughout the Bible that have left out. Last half of Hebrews, 1st, 2nd Timothy, the whole book of Revelation is missing from those manuscripts. They are not the most reliable manuscripts of antiquity. That is a lie. They are corrupted manuscripts. And we have shown that we have given evidence to prove their corruption of a major space that is left after Mark chapter 16, verse 8, a major space on very expensive vellum that was left. It's not left anywhere else in those manuscripts except after Mark 16, verse 8, which cries out that the text was there in the day those manuscripts were read, but they chose, unlike any other place of it within those manuscripts, to omit it. And so, when I made the point that the modern day versions use, most of the modern day versions use these manuscripts, meaning that they use or draw from what is considered to be the minority text, the critical text, I did not mean to convey that you are in sin if you have a version that is NIV or New Revised Standard Version or New American Standard Version. What I conveyed is this, that those new versions are inferior to the versions that rely on the majority text. That's all I meant. And when you research the Bible and you research what these versions leave out, of which the New American Standard is the best of those, but you'll find Acts chapter 8, verse 37 completely gone in the NIV, New Revised Standard Version. It's not there. It's gone. Just wiped out. And other places that are like that, it's gone. And so what I'm telling you is, I have those versions, but I have them as a backup version. I go and I reference. I have the New Revised Standard Version, which I've probably used 3 times since I bought it. That tells you how much I appreciate that version, because I've owned it for 5 or 6 or 7 or 8 or 9 years. In fact, it's probably been 10 years. I was made to get it to go to this college professor, this college New Testament Bible class at Indiana University, where he required every student to have a New Revised Standard Bible, because in his mind, that was the most accurate translation of the Scriptures. But in reality, it's the poorest translation of the Scriptures, because it seeks to be a gender-neutral version. So where the Greek requires male, and it had words for male and female, and it also had a word for neutral, the New Revised Standard Version will make the male in the Greek neuter, make the female in the Greek neuter, and you walk away from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and you think, deaconesses. Okay? And so those versions are inferior. Particularly the ones that are neuter in gender. There are those of that persuasion that are not neuter, and that's fine. Those are better. New American Standard Bible is better. We have laid forth that argument to be answered, and that is the most reliable manuscripts omit Mark 16. We showed that to be false. The second argument that is given against Mark 16, 9 through 20 being credible scripture is that they say Clement of Alexandria and Origen show no knowledge of the existence of these verses. You know, as we talked in Patrick's Bible study today, there are many different venues for atheism. There are many different ways that Satan is busying himself today to rob people of the fidelity that they can place in God's Word. This is an argument to rob us of believing in Mark 16, 9 through 20. Oh, these early on Christians didn't believe or didn't refer to Mark 16, 9 through 20. If I never quote from Zechariah 14 in my preaching of sermons, if I preach for 20 years, 25 years or whatever, and I never quote from Zechariah chapter 14, does that mean Zechariah chapter 14 was not in existence in my day? But you see, that's the kind of argumentation that they're using. Because I can't find Origen referencing a passage in Mark 16, 9 through 20, that means it must not have been in reference. It must not have been there in his day. Well, they may try to say that Clement didn't believe in Mark 16, 9 through 20, but there's one thing for sure. He believed in the necessity of water baptism, which this robbing of our Bibles of Mark 16, 9 through 20 is often given by Baptists who don't want to believe in verse 16. And so it's easier for them to give reason to discount the whole ending of the chapter and book rather than have to deal with Mark 16, verse 16. What did Clement write? This is what he said, being baptized, we are illuminated. Illuminated, we become what? Sons. That means you're not a son until you're baptized. That's what that means, right? That's exactly what Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27 teaches. I'll become sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have become, are in Christ. And he clothe yourself with Christ, as the NIV and New Revised Standard Version say. He continues, being made sons, we are made perfect. Being made perfect, we are made immortal. He's talking about having eternal life. The work is variously called grace and illumination and perfection and washing. Washing by which we cleanse away our sins. Grace by which the penalties accruing to transgressions are remitted. And illumination by which the holy light of salvation is beheld, that is, by which we see God clearly. And so he connects in the instructor that baptism is a prerequirement for illumination, for being a child of God, for being made perfect, and finding immortality. You must be baptized. And so they can run to even that time frame. They can run, as some do, saying that it's not in the Bible. They can run to the works of men, like Clement. They can run to the so-called Gospel of Barnabas, which we dealt with some degree 2 weeks ago as well. And in all of these man-made writings, they still condemn the idea of faith only, and they still teach and command baptism as necessary for salvation. So whether it's in the Bible or in the writings of men, the point remains the same. Baptism does now save us. 1 Peter 3, verse 21. So that argument's taken out of the way. It doesn't matter whether Clement ever quotes from Mark 16, 9 through 20 or not. He still teaches that baptism is for salvation. And Irenaeus does, in fact, quote from this text in 185 A.D. He quotes Mark 16, verse 19, which is in the heart of the text that they want to omit. In his work called Against Heresies, he quotes from this disputed text. Justin Martyr, who lived before, in fact, he lived and died 110 to 165 A.D., quotes from Mark 16, verse 16 itself. He that out of contempt will not be baptized shall be condemned as an unbeliever and shall be reproached as ungrateful and foolish. I wish modern-day Protestants would read that. He continues, for the Lord says, except a man be baptized of water and the Spirit, he shall by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, quote, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. It's pretty much verbatim as the way or translation of the King James Version of Mark 16, verse 16, or New King James, isn't it? So he quotes from it. And he died 165 A.D. So was the passage before Irenaeus? Of course it was. It was before Justin Martyr. It was there in the original manuscript. It was before Vaticanus. It was before Sinaiticus was ever compiled. These, quote, church fathers, unquote, were referring to that text itself. Then there's a third argument that was pulled on me recently, and this is what the so-called science of critical, higher criticism. There's a lower criticism, which isn't that bad. Then there's something called higher criticism, which is higher textual criticism, which is the stuff like this. I mean, it tries to find whether or not it's original by these man-made assumptive ways of determining whether something's original or not. And one of those arguments that that school of thought yields is that if a certain text has words in it that the writer nowhere ever used before, then it's probably not his original verbiage. Somebody else is writing it down. And they'll say there's 17 non-Markan words used in Mark 16, 9 through 20. That is, in those verses, you will find 17 words that Mark uses nowhere else in his gospel. Therefore, verses 9 through 20 just can't be legit, it can't be authentic. Well, in Mark chapter 4, 20 through 29, there are 14 words which occur nowhere else in Mark's gospel either. Does that mean Mark chapter 4, 20 through 29 are not legitimate scripture? Didn't and was not written by Mark? Of course not. In Luke chapter 24, verse 41 through 53, there are 9 words, as Luke closes out his gospel, 9 words that are used nowhere else by Luke, who questions the authenticity of Luke's gospel. And here I have that text on the screen, and the words that are nowhere found by Luke in the book of Luke, nowhere else. In verse 41, the term food, have you any food, is nowhere used in Luke's gospel. The Greek term for here is nowhere used in Luke's gospel. And you can do a research on this if you have Strong's Concordance, because you can go right to the Greek word, type that in, and it'll do research on the entire Bible and try to find our New Testament and try to find those words, and it'll tell you if they're there or not. I heard J.W. McGarvey use this argument long ago, and so I researched it myself, and you know what? He's absolutely right. Search up the Greek, you find these words nowhere used. Broil is nowhere else used in Luke's gospel. Honeycomb is nowhere else used. Understanding in verse 45, he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. That the Greek term for understanding there is nowhere else used by Luke. In verse 48, and you are witnesses, term by which we get martyr, is nowhere else used by Luke in the book of Luke. In verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. That term promise in the Greek is nowhere else used by Luke. In verse 50, he led them. That term for led is nowhere else used by Luke. In verse 53, they were continually in the temple praising and blessing God. Amen. That term continually was never used by Luke anywhere else in the New Testament. I'm sorry, in the book of Luke. So are we to say then that, you know, Luke didn't write this text because he's using words here that he nowhere refers to? In fact, 3 of these 9 words are nowhere else used in the entire New Testament. The term food here is nowhere else used. The term honeycomb and the term broil in the Greek are nowhere else used in the New Testament. So I find that interesting. And so this argument that Mark is not legitimate, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is not legitimate because there are 17 words nowhere else used in the Gospel of Mark, is balderdash, according to me. Now let me tell you something about the term balderdash. You know, I've been preaching, I've preached probably 1,000 times since I started. And you know what? I don't recall ever using the term balderdash in any of my sermons. So I wonder if somebody would come across this sermon 500 years from now if the world's still standing. Oh, that's not a Stephen Wallace point because he's never used balderdash in the other 900 and some sermons that he preached. So I bet that's not... No. That's not the way it works, is it? I can guarantee you I built this lesson, and I can guarantee you that this lesson is genuinely mine, in the sense that I compiled it. Now, the message itself is from God, because you can see it in His Word, but I'm the one that compiled it. Maybe I'll start using that term more often. Balderdash, because that certainly represents some of the nonsense, foolish arguments that are given. Finally, the fourth argument against Mark 16, 9 through 12 as being legitimate. This was given to me in an email dated on March 4th, 2006. Is that there's supposedly a theological contradiction within this text. Really? That's my response, really. Mark 16, verse 12, this man writes, and he quotes, "And after that he appeared in a different form to two of them while they were walking along on their way to the country." And he continues saying, this verse may be problematic. Really? Jesus rose in the same body that he died in, John chapter 2, verse 19, though it was a glorified body. This is problematic, he writes, because it suggests a different form. Jesus did not appear in a different form. He appeared in the same body he rose from. Well, he refers to John chapter 2, verse 19. If you turn your Bibles there, we're going to read John chapter 2, 19 through verse 22, where it says, Jesus answered and said to them, this is verse 19, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Then the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? Verse 21, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22, "Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Now, did Jesus raise himself up in the same body that he buried? Yes, he did. Absolutely, he did. That body that was buried is the body that was raised. We know that because of how he appeared to the disciples. He tells Thomas to look at his hands. He tells Thomas to reach into his side. Why? Because he was nailed to the cross. Those wounds were evident to the visible eye. Does Mark 16, verse 12, say that Jesus raised up a different body than what was buried? No, it does not say that. It doesn't even hint at that. It says, after that, he appeared in a different form to two of them. That doesn't mean that he appeared in a different form to anybody else. It means that he did something to these two people on the road where he concealed his identity to them. And so, does it suggest that Jesus appeared in a different form to two disciples? Now, this is what the email says. This is problematic because it suggests a different form. Mark 16:12 doesn't suggest a different form. Mark 16, verse 12 states there was a different form. That's no suggestion. That's a statement. And these people need to learn to rightly divide God's word, and we need to keep the statements of Scripture statements and not insert a suggestion where a statement is given. Does it suggest that Jesus was born of a virgin? No, it states that he was born of a virgin. Does it suggest that God created the heavens and the earth in the beginning? No, it states in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. So let's keep the statements and the suggestions. And the only thing that is suggestive here is this man's illogical way and approach to Scripture. That's the only thing it suggests to me, is that people have feeble logic when they approach God's Word. And just because he chose to appear in a different form to two disciples doesn't negate the fact that Jesus resurrected the body that died. So this individual here, he already admitted he doesn't like Mark 16, verse 16. And he presents these arguments that he did nothing more than cut and paste into his email to send me to try to make me question the authenticity of God's Word. Now, where does John chapter 2, verse 19, that's the passage he refers to, and we read it, where does John chapter 2, verse 19 assert that Jesus could never conceal his true identity to another person? Does John 2, verse 19 say that? He simply talks about, you destroy this temple, 3 days I'll build it up. That doesn't mean that he cannot restrain his appearance to anybody. He's God. He can do whatever he wants to do. But that body that he died in is the body that was resurrected. And so Mark doesn't say that Jesus was in a different body. He doesn't deny that Jesus' physical body was raised. There's Mark 16:12. Doesn't deny that anywhere. He simply appeared in another form. He restrained his appearance to those two persons who were on the road to Emmaus. Now, before Jesus' death, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 and 2 says something. If you could turn your Bibles there, we're going to read it. This is about a transformation or transfiguration. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 1, it says, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up on a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. If you had seen Jesus there on the mountain, if you were just able to see him there on the mountain, would he have looked like he was in a different form? I mean, how can your face shine like the sun and your clothes be as white as light and not look in a different form? Yet this passage, Matthew chapter 17, verse 1 to 2, doesn't deny that Jesus was going to be crucified, that his physical body wasn't going to be nailed to the cross just because he transformed prior to the crucifixion. Doesn't deny a bodily crucifixion. Nor does it deny afterwards that he has a transformation, if you will, to two people on a road, deny that it was a physical, literal body that was raised from the grave. We don't know what Jesus looked like to those two on the road, but we know that they could not recognize him. And so, Mark 16:12, you know, if this another form somehow negates the authenticity of Mark, then it also denies the authenticity of Luke, because both of them are speaking of the same thing. In Luke chapter 24, verse 13, 15, and 16, it says, now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to the village called Emmaus. Notice, two of them. Mark 16, verse 12, he appeared in another form to two of them. It's the same people that he's referring to. So it was while they conversed and reasoned that Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But Luke tells us their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. Well, both are teaching the same thing. There's no contradiction here. There is a complementary implication here. Mark simply tells us how Jesus restrained their eyes by appearing in another form. That's all that means, isn't it? Am I too simple on this? I mean, that's how I take it. Their eyes were restrained. Why? Because Jesus appeared in another form to them. He was going to withhold his identity to them to teach them and to test them of some things. Because they were thinking that it was all over because their master had died. Jesus takes time to illustrate to them a point. The master had died, but he had been raised, just like he said he would. And he chose a perfect time to reveal himself. If you keep reading in the book of Luke, you'll see that that perfect time in our Lord's choosing, in our Lord's time, was through the breaking of bread. He revealed his identity to them. There's a reason why Jesus did this. The fact that he chose to appear in a different form doesn't negate that his physical body was raised from the dead. And so the only bogus things in relation to Mark 16, verse 9 through 20 are you ready for this? I'm going to tell you something that's bogus. The only thing that's bogus are those arguments given to discount its authenticity, those four arguments that we have destroyed in this two-part series. And before I exit this lesson, I want to establish a Peter-Mark connection. Mark is the one that wrote the Gospel of Mark. He was an evangelist. He was not an apostle. He was an evangelist. And he is one here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, that says, Peter's son. She who is in Babylon, elect together with you, greets you, and so does Mark, my son. Sometimes Paul referred to Timothy as his son. That does not mean that they are literally his flesh and blood son, but that they are their spiritual sons in the sense that they taught them or helped them grow in the Lord. They nurtured them the way a father should nurture his own son. And Peter has that relationship with Mark, the one who wrote the Gospel of Mark. Furthermore, Mark worked closely not only with Peter, but also with Paul and Barnabas. In fact, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10 tells us that Mark is the cousin of Barnabas. He's the cousin. And the brethren were supposed to receive him and welcome him. He has a great reputation in the church. He's sometimes referred to as John Mark. He's also mentioned in Philemon, verse 24. Yeah, that short little book, Philemon. Paul says, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow laborers. Mark is a fellow laborer of the Apostle Paul. Peter, though, has this relationship with Mark that is very close, just like Paul had that relationship with Timothy that was very close. Now, Mark simply taught the same thing Peter did. He taught and affirmed what Jesus himself taught to Peter, what the Holy Spirit taught to Peter, as well as Mark, regarding baptism. And so as you compare the two books, you compare the book of Mark and the book of 1 Peter, and you see in one, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe shall be condemned, Mark 16, verse 16. That's the same gospel that the Apostle Peter preached in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. There is an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but an answer of good conscience towards God. Both of them are making statements. They're not suggesting anything. They are stating that in order to be saved, you must believe and you must be baptized. And I think that's an interesting correlation when you bring the two together. It's an undeniable relationship that existed between the two. Mark didn't write something in his gospel that the apostle Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ, denied. In fact, you can't find anything in the book of Mark, nor in chapter 16, 9 through 20, that denies or contradicts any other doctrine in the New Testament. So why take it out? Protestants want to take it out because they don't want to deal with the clarity of Mark 16, verse 16. Those in error hate this passage because they don't want to deal with its clearness. Without Mark 16, 9 through 20, if you just end the gospel there, you leave the disciples themselves in fear. They're afraid. Is that a way to leave a gospel? Being in fear? It appears unfinished, unlike Matthew, Luke, and John. This gospel would appear very unfinished if these last few verses were not there. The Great Commission would be left out as well. Something that is in Luke, something that is in Matthew. Does Matthew's commission contradict Mark's? Does Luke's commission contradict Mark's? No. If you go to Matthew chapter 28, what does Jesus tell the disciples to do? Matthew chapter 28, verse 16, the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I go with you even to the end of the age. Does Matthew's account contradict Mark's account? No, you add them together to get the full account. Jesus told them to go out into all the world and preach the gospel, Mark 16, verse 15. Or here, he tells them to make disciples of all nations. That's saying the same thing. Here he says, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Mark's account, he says, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark tells us why they need to be baptized. For salvation. And Luke chapter 24 talks about remission of sins. And when the apostles went and started preaching the gospel, the commission that God had, Jesus, the Son of God, had given to them, they went out and taught that that baptism is for the remission of sins. Acts 2, verse 38. So if you want to be saved, you must obey the text that Sinaiticus and Vaticanus leave out. You must obey the passage that was there previous to those two book forms of Scripture. You need to believe and you need to be baptized. So as you think about the force of Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved, he does not believe shall be condemned. If you think about the force of that, there are essentially five different views. One view is, he who believes not and is baptized shall be saved. And that's the Catholic, the Roman Catholic view. They take a baby who cannot believe, and they, according to their own erroneous definition of baptism, they baptize them. But a baby can't believe. A baby doesn't believe. A baby can't confess. He doesn't hear what you're talking about. He wouldn't have the faintest idea what baptism means, what the name of the Lord means, what salvation means, what sin means, what crucifixion means, or any of these other things that are talked about in the Scripture. But they take a baby, as they did me when I was a Catholic, against his will, and they baptize him. That would be just as foolish as me taking an atheist who does not believe and dunk him in water and make him say, make him go to heaven. Then there's the atheist who says, he who believes and is baptized shall not be saved. This is essentially the end of Satan's work. He would love for everyone to be atheist. But if not, these other areas will work just as fine for him because he knows they're all lost. It doesn't matter, according to an atheist, whether you believe or you can be baptized a billion times, but you're not going to heaven because there is no heaven, there is no God. The universalist comes along and says, he who believes not and is not baptized shall be saved. It doesn't matter to a universalist whether you believe or not, you're saved because God will never send anyone to hell. God is a God of love. No one can be condemned. So you believe not, you baptize not, you're still going to heaven. You're going to heaven as an infidel. The Protestant world, I have Baptists on here because that's primarily who I deal with, but the Protestant world simply teaches he who believes and is not baptized will be saved. They say you're saved the moment that you believe. Salvation by faith alone. Now, do any of these plans of salvation resemble what's written in your Bible? He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That's Jesus' version. That's Jesus' plan. And since Jesus is the one that died for our sins, I'm going to stand where he stood in reference to baptism. I'm not going to stand where the Baptists stand or where Martin Luther or John Calvin, but where it is written in your Bibles. And if you're here this afternoon and you're not a child of God, you're not saved, you can do that today through simple submission to your Lord's will. You can read it. You don't need somebody to interpret it. You can understand what it says. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, think about what you've read. And if you are a Christian and you've erred, you've walked away from the grace of God, from the mercy that is extended to you, and you have decided to trample under your feet the blood of the covenant, walk away from your Savior, you need to repent of your sins as well, and you need to turn to God. No, you don't necessarily need to be rebaptized. You need to do what the sorcerer was told to do in Acts chapter 8. Repent and pray for forgiveness. And if we can help you in any way, please come. Together we stand. And as we sing this song.